We'll start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We read, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." We'll continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. Last week, we heard several parables in a row, a good handful, and they're all emphasizing the manifestation of God's kingdom, and especially the humble beginnings of that kingdom, like a mustard seed that would one day grow into this unmistakable and grand fulfillment of the kingdom of God, especially to include the Gentiles, who we saw were, you know, the birds of the air in that parable, and those Gentile birds, they're actually making their nests in the shade of the tree or the kingdom of God. We were exhorted to pay attention or to take notice of the outworking of the kingdom of God, even this side of Christ's return. But this morning, we've transitioned from those parables where Jesus is teaching on a boat on the side of the sea. But now Jesus, he's going to cross that sea. Jesus is going to travel east in a boat. He's going to eventually land in a predominantly Gentile or non-Jewish countryside outside of Galilee. But Mark stops to tell us what happened on the way there. And Mark, he tells the story in such a way that we as readers, we're confronted with the God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ. Bless you. And Mark also tells the story in such a way that, once again, our Old Testament is going to come just rushing at us from several different angles, namely the angles being the story of Jonah, the Psalms, the theme of the fear of God, even God's authority over wind and sea. And before we venture too far out to sea in this story, we're going to pause, and I'll give you the main argument from this text, I believe. And I think it's the question that Jesus actually asks his disciples. He says, "Do you not have faith? Do you not have faith?" This episode across the sea, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, this is an uncomfortably familiar encounter. In a moment, we're going to turn to Jonah chapter 1. So brace yourselves. But before we do so, let's make some preliminary comments, observations. First, let's just remember that Jesus' disciples are experienced fishermen. And they knew the lake like the back of their hand, so to speak. And that's really important to note, because these men, they're about to full-on panic, and in their fear, they're going to actually accuse their teacher of not caring whether they die or not. Again, these are hardened sailors, fishermen who grew up on this lake, possibly for generations. The storm then is correctly described as great, great enough that these fishermen know they're going to die. They know. Okay, so first, experienced fishermen. Second, in the text, there's three uses of the word great in this story, as well as three rebukes. Three rebukes. We're going to unpack that in a moment, so just pin that, log it, write it down, whatever you got to do. Three greats, three rebukes. We're going to come back to that. Before we do that, look with me, follow with me, or listen as we go to Jonah chapter 1. As we turn to Jonah, we need to see how Jesus fulfills everything Jonah was supposed to be. And that's important because the book of Jonah is essentially a giant parable about Israel's failure to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's really important as Jesus literally crosses the sea into now Gentile territory. So in the book of Jonah, the prophet, just in case you don't know, he's summoned to preach judgment and repentance to Nineveh. And all you need to know about Nineveh is the brutal, ancient Gentile city. Tough place. Instead of doing that, the story goes, Jonah hops on a boat. Jonah does not head to his commanded destination. Rather, Jonah heads east. East. And a refresher for some of you, going east is never good in your Bible. East is never good. Going east is a symbolic way of saying east of Eden. Or if you're a Steinbeck fan, yeah, east of Eden. Away from Eden, away from the garden. Adam and Eve, they were banished from the garden eastward. Cain was exiled eastward. And really, like, if you name it, if it's bad in your Bible, it's probably from the east or going toward the east. So east is bad. East bad. And everything about the calling of Jonah and his actions are going to be relived by Jesus in our story, except Jesus does everything in perfect obedience rather than disobedience. Ready? So Jesus, he heads east across the sea to preach a gospel of repentance, both to the Jews of the diaspora and to prepare the Gentiles of these outer regions. We'll see that in later weeks. This is in contrast to Jonah, who refuses to preach a message of repentance to Nineveh and goes further east. So again, what Jonah does in disobedience, Jesus does in obedience. Jesus goes to the stern of the ship to fall asleep. He's at peace in his mission to the Son of God. We see Jonah. He goes to the heart of the ship to sleep, at peace in his denial of his mission as a prophet of God. And we're going to see both back to back here. This is Mark 4, to refresh ourselves from our text. It says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, Jesus, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Okay, now here's Jonah. Jonah 1, 4 through 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Well, both ships, Jonah's and Jesus's, they're in jeopardy. Both ships, they're about to be destroyed by their respective storms. Both sets of crew members respond to the prophet in their boats. You saw the crew in Jonah's boat, they have to wake Jonah up and request Jonah show concern that they're perishing and for Jonah to even petition his God. Jonah showed no care whatsoever. This is Jonah 1:6. It says, so the captain came and said to him, Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Okay, remember, this is Jonah 1. Okay, turning back to Mark, we see the disciples in our text respond very similarly, saying, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, for the story of Jonah, the sailors or the mariners, they work very hard to figure out what's going on, what's happening. So they cast lots, and they finally figure out that Jonah is, in fact, the problem. He's a problem child. the sailors, they finally figure out what they're supposed to do to avoid this storm, namely throwing Jonah out to the sea. And then after all this, the sea calms immediately. And we read this about Jonah's sailors. After all that, this is Jonah 1:15-16. It says, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." They feared the Lord exceedingly. Well, it's very interesting for our story. This is Mark 4:39-41. We'll read it again. It says, "And he woke," this is Jesus, "and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Well, both the sailors in Jonah's story, as well as the disciples in Jesus' story, are reduced to exceeding fear in light of their encounter with the God of wind and sea. Only what's terrifying for Jesus' disciples is that after the wind and the sea are calmed, God didn't leave them alone in their boat. Rather, their God, you know, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, he's in the boat with them. And they were filled with great fear. Now, the only thing missing in this parallel, really, between the Jonah story and the Jesus story is that, well, the sailors, they worship God. That's good. Offering their sacrifices, their vows. And Mark, in Mark's story, the disciples have yet to transition from fear to worship. One commentator, his observations on this section in Mark, he made a comment about Psalm 107. Psalm 107, he says, must surely have been in Mark's mind as he narrated this story. And after reading it, I couldn't agree more. It's worth considering here. We're going to read a chunk of Psalm 107. And you should see why as well. This is starting verse 23. Psalm 107 says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep." Okay, we'll pause for a second. So it says, Psalm 107, "Some went down to the sea in ships." So, again, this is exactly what Mark's recording in his story. Mark actually includes the seeming random detail of other ships in Mark 4. This is Mark 4:36. Look back at your text. So Mark records for us. He says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them." There were other boats. We don't hear about them, of course. But I really think this was what's happening. I think the commentator's totally onto something. Is Mark's trying to push you and I, the reader, to have Psalm 107 in our mind, even down to the inclusion, and then just leaving it behind, the inclusion of the other boats. And then we continue in Psalm 107. Listen to this. It says of the Lord, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." I think in unmistakable terms, Mark is guiding us as readers, and Jesus is really guiding his disciples in this story to see his true identity as the God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord that's mentioned in Psalm 107. And this psalm is going to be critical for our application. Before we do that, I did promise we'd return to some of our original observations in Mark. If we recall, we said there's three uses of the word great and three rebukes. It's also worth noting, before we do that, stories, in your Gospels in particular, sometimes objects of nature or even animals are characters. And so you have to notice that, because characters are actually critical for discerning tension and conflict, like the main point of the story. For example, the three greats in this story in Mark, it's a great windstorm in verse 37, a great calm of the wind in verse 39, and a great fear of the disciples in verse 41. So there's then three rebukes. The disciples rebuke Jesus for not caring that they're perishing. That's verse 38. Jesus rebukes wind and sea, verse 39. And Jesus rebukes the disciples, verse 40. As a result, there's actually a narrative contrast, a contrast in the story that Mark's giving to us as readers between the wind and the sea, real characters, on the one hand, and the disciples, on the other hand. And the consistent character across this contrast is our main character, Jesus Christ. You say, well, why say it that way? Well, we say it that way because everything the storm and the wind do, the disciples ought to do. Namely, well, we speak plainly, they should respond to the rebuke of their Creator with obedience and be at peace or still or calm. But the disciples, they do not yet achieve that response of faith. For example, we'll revisit the narrative. The disciples, they rebuke their teacher in their fear. The disciples rebuke their teacher in their fear. And friends, that situation is very backwards. And Jesus remedies that when he, in fact, will be the one rebuking them. Furthermore, the disciples are contrasted with wind and sea, whose great storm is reduced to a great calm with a single command. But when Jesus finishes rebuking the wind and the sea to then turn and rebuke his disciples, he gives them two penetrating questions. But the disciples' previous fear of the storm is replaced not with a great calm or something like that, or great stillness like the wind and the sea, but it's replaced with an even greater fear. And this great fear produces a response from the disciples. The response of the disciples is the question that's hanging over the entire book of Mark, really. The disciples, in their great fear, they say to one another in verse 41, and you look back at the text, they ask each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And friends, the answer to that is, Jesus is the one whom wind, sea, and mankind will obey. And we know this because of Jesus' rebuke in the form of questions. When he asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" The disciples' own discipleship journey is still in progress, and their view of the Lord, it remains a fraction of what it will need to be. The disciples' fear of the Lord must transition to faith in the Lord. And the disciples' faith in the Lord will produce obedience and a great calm, just like the simple submission of the wind and the sea to the rebuke of their Creator. So keep the disciples' response of great fear in your head, and keep in mind also their perplexion as to his true identity. So fear and identity confusion, keep that in your head. Now contrast that with the ending of Psalm 107. You ready? I'm going to read it again. It says, "Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Let's be really clear. They were glad that the waters were quiet. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, or you know, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That's the proper response of the people of God to the power of God, according to Psalm 107. And the disciples are right in the middle of discovering just who it is that is in their midst. And the disciples' options as to who exactly Jesus Christ is continues to be narrowed down to one option and one option only. And the answer is contained in the very question that they actually ask each other. Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And not by accident, your Old Testament frequently asks this question. This is from the book of Job. So in Job, the Lord asks, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and thus said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." A lot of questions like that in your Old Testament. And Psalm 65 answers Job's and others' questions. Psalm 65 says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. But there's a lingering question. Will he still the tumult of the people? Why are they afraid? Have they no faith? And as Jesus' disciples are rebuked by his questions, so are we. Why am I afraid? What provokes such fear in me? Have I still no faith? Some of us have yet to cross the first hurdle of this passage, which is beholding the God of the universe and encountering his glorious might over land and sea. Some of us live in such a small and an insignificant universe that we could actually imagine ourselves as Lord of it. But friends, now would be the time to open our eyes to a better vision. And to that end, in the year 2025, our modern science and accomplishments, still impressive, but yet it still has yet to grapple with the sheer scale and magnitude of the created universe. For example, human experiences as fundamental as time, physical matter, light, gravity, a lot of those remain in the realm of modern hypothesis and theory. And let me say that again. They remain theory. They're not useless, but theory. So as humanity simultaneously advances in knowledge of the created world, we also continue to stumble and fall short of grasping and describing the magnitude and the infinitesimal precision of the known universe, so much so that we remain limited by theory and unobservable models to explain some of the most basic realities of our existence: time, gravity, physical matter. To top it all off, all that I just described is just the created world. We haven't even then moved on to the subject of God himself. And I say it all that way because, friends, if those observations are true about our limitations regarding the created world, how much more incomprehensible or immense, inscrutable, powerful, and staggering, then, is the uncreated being who brought this universe into existence and conceived of it in the mystery of his secret will. Like, how much more glorious, awful, and humbling then is an encounter with such a God? And in short, what this does for us when we encounter the created world that way, or the sea or the wind, we're encountering the reality in sometimes deadly terms that we are not lords of our insignificant, small, thin experience of this slice of creation. Rather, we're creatures within it. We could use the language of our story today that we are subjected to the great rage of the storm. We are not lords of that storm. And now would be the time to shatter the illusion, the illusion of that vision, lest, as we've seen in previous weeks, that the Lord would see fit to give us over to an illusion of lordship, and we perish precisely as the disciples feared. So a great fear, that is indeed the first and important step in humbling ourselves before our great God and King, Jesus Christ. But fear is not where your discipleship journey ends. Discipleship does not begin and end with fear. Again, discipleship may well begin in great fear of the Lord. It's not a bad place to start, where we realize who he has made us and he has found us wanting. It's a great start. However, the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is that the Lord, your God, is in your midst, as we read earlier, not to destroy us. Rather, he's called us by his name, and we are his. So not by accident, a chapter ago in Mark, we read that Jesus, he called, he summoned, and he renamed his disciples on the top of the mountain. And now a chapter later, those same disciples are huddled in a boat, almost died, marveling at the true identity of the one who commands both wind and sea. In this story, it is the disciples who wake up Jesus, but in point of fact, it's the disciples of Jesus Christ who must be awakened to and challenged as to the true identity of Jesus Christ as God of the universe, and perhaps for the first time. The disciples, to use the analogy then, they've snoozed, they're asleep at the wheel, dangerously, to the point of disaster, as to recognizing who their teacher truly is and what their proper response ought to be. As disciples of Jesus Christ, their proper response as disciples need not be great fear, as when they feared perishing in the storm. Rather, in the hands of the one who is Lord of that storm, they ought to be men at peace. They have the privilege of sailing with the Lord who is with them. We could say, like Paul, and if he's with them, who could stand against them? And it's precisely in the person of Jesus Christ we find God, not merely as God of the universe to whom we will give an account, of course that's true, but we also find God as God, our friend, God, our advocate, God, our deliverer, God, our savior and shield, God who does not desire that any of his disciples should perish, but instead rebukes wind and sea with a word on their behalf. That is the God we worship. That is the God in whom we place our faith, our trust, our confidence. That is the God whose rebuke is worthy of our obedience, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which is why our response to Jesus Christ should mirror that of the psalmist, which is a response of faith. We saw the response of gladness, thanksgiving, extolling and praising the name of the Lord. And friends, I don't know what things, I don't know what circumstances produce great fear or great disturbances in your life ultimately. I don't know. I don't know what things in your life make you feel like you're on the verge of drowning, perishing, or somehow not going to make it across the finish line, throwing in the towel. I don't know. I don't know what those are. But I do know, and Mark makes sure that we know, They are no obstacle for the Lord of the universe, whose greatness so exceeds those things that a mere command results in the instantaneous obedience to his will. And therefore, our application for this morning is very, very simple. It's have faith in the Lord, who has authority over his universe. Specifically, have faith in the Lord, who's Jesus Christ, both God and Savior. And notice how precise that is. I did not say, have faith that you will personally overcome the storm or your circumstance. I didn't say that. I did not say, have faith that you will avoid the storm. We didn't say that. I did not say, have faith so that God might save you. That would actually be backwards and wrong. Rather, precisely because God is powerful to save and he's for his people and yours people by faith, have faith, have trust, and you may indeed encounter the storm. You may indeed be brought to the brink of perishing. This will happen to all the disciples, by the way. They're going to be beaten, flogged, mocked, most of them executed. But the Lord saw them through. The Lord remained their Savior and shield, and he did indeed care that they were perishing, and he saved them, just like he demonstrated to them when he saved them from the storm. Friends, have faith, not in your eyes, strength, and delivery, but have faith that the Lord will see you through. And have faith, not in the power of your command, your will, but rather have faith that his will be done. The wind and the sea obey him. And the question for the disciples then is, will they? Will they respond with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so have their souls be stilled as the calm of the sea, even in the midst of the storm? Or will they waver in their confidence regarding the identity and character of their God so as to be as troubled as the raging waves of the sea who have yet to respond to the rebuke and command of their God? In a book I'm reading in my free time, the author writes about John's experience in the book of Revelation. This is a dangerous sidebar here. But he writes this. He says, we are being summoned to join the heavenly liturgy. If we are aware of what's happening, then our response should match John's, where it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. He says, yet we must also remember that Jesus lays hands on us too and says, fear not. Fear not. I praise the Lord, Princeton Avenue Church, that at all times and all places, the opportunity remains for us to quiet our fear and to place our faith where it belongs and to so receive that elusive stillness and peace that our souls require for obedience to God. In Jesus Christ, we are privileged to behold God, not with paralytic fear, but instead with the tranquility of faith, knowing, like the disciples, that God is in the midst of us and we're called by his name. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken to us in your word, the same word that brought worlds into being and stillness to the storm. Therefore, would that you grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.